Welcome to Section 7 of The Habitation, a verse-by-verse commentary on Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians by Leroy Surface. Section 7 covers Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and is titled, The Fullness of Christ. It is in the 13th verse of this chapter that we see the fourth pinnacle of glory, which is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ revealed in His body, the church. When Paul speaks of the church in Ephesians 1, verse 23, as his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, he was speaking of the present reality of those holy apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who first trusted in Christ. That's Ephesians 1, verse 12. In this chapter, that fullness is the hope that is set before those who also trust in Christ. Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The text reads, beseech you that you walk. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In the next three chapters, beginning with this verse, Paul will speak six times of the believer's walk. We are to walk worthy of the vocation, the calling, wherewith ye and we are called. The word worthy is translated from a Greek word which means appropriately. It is impossible for any man to walk or be worthy of such a high calling, but we can and must walk appropriately by the grace which He has given unto us. Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart, Matthew 11, verse 29, which defines the appropriate walk. Our walk is to be with humility, gentleness, and longsuffering. In this verse, forbearing one another in love defines longsuffering. The Greek wording actually says, putting up with one another. As we have shown in previous chapters, the church at Ephesus was made up of both Jew and Gentile believers. Just as God had spiritually made both one in Christ in the natural, two totally different cultures were being merged into one community. This is the point where theology ends and walk begins. We should always keep in mind that if we are putting up with other believers, they are also putting up with us. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To endeavor is to make a prompt and earnest effort, in this case, to keep the unity of the Spirit. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. Verses 4 through 6 are expressing one thought and are better understood as follows. There is only one body, and only one Spirit, etc. There is not a particular body for Jews and another particular body for Gentiles. There is only one body, the body of Christ, and it is only by one Spirit, the Holy Ghost, that we are baptized into that one body. Every believer must of necessity receive the one Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and endeavor to keep the unity of that same Spirit. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul prayed that the Gentile believers would know what is the hope of your calling. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul prayed that the Gentile believers would know what is the hope of your calling. Paul now shows that both Jew and Gentile are called in the same hope because they are both called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The text reads, one Lord. Why this scripture should be such a bone of contention between many believers, I have never understood. The words one Lord must speak of Jesus Christ, just as one Spirit speaks of the Holy Ghost, and just as one God and Father of all speaks of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning this controversy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 6 through 7, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. He also says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The text reads, One faith. Certainly the one faith is the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life and died on a Roman cross. He was in the grave for 3 days and was afterward raised from the dead, which was witnessed by more than 500 at one time. After this, he ascended back to heaven from whence he came, and where he sits at the right hand of God, and will return again to this earth to reign for 1,000 years before delivering the kingdom up to his Father. His pre-existence was eternally as the Word, which was with God and was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, a Savior, who God highly exalted to be both Lord and Christ. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, and Acts 2, verse 36. There is absolutely no other name by which we can and must be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 4, verse 12. This and all Jesus accomplished for us in the redemption is the faith of Jesus Christ. The text reads, One baptism. Hebrews 6, verse 2 speaks of the doctrine of baptisms. The first doctrine of baptism was the baptism of John, who baptized the people in water unto repentance and preached that they should believe on him who was to come. After the resurrection of Jesus, Peter and other apostles continued this as water baptism in the name of Jesus. The second doctrine of baptism is found in Romans 6, verse 3. It is called baptism into his death. It is a baptism, not of water, and not administered by man, but by faith in the truth of the gospel. The result of this baptism is revealed in Romans 6, verse 6, which says, Our old man is crucified with Christ. The third doctrine of baptism is being baptized with the Holy Ghost. This doctrine was taught by both John the Baptist and by Jesus Christ. John was first saying, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Matthew 3, verse 11. In Acts 1, verse 5, Jesus said, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. It was only after the Holy Ghost first fell on the Gentiles that Peter remembered the words of Jesus. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's Acts 11, verse 16. Paul makes a shocking statement in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 when he says, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. If, as Paul clearly told the Ephesians, there is but one baptism, it must be the baptism Jesus baptizes with, Matthew 3, verse 11. It can only be the baptism with the Holy Ghost, of which Jesus Christ is the baptizer. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. There is only one God who is the Father of both Jews and Gentiles who believe the gospel of Christ. He is above all, through all, and in you all. Here again, Paul is speaking of those believers in the church at Ephesus, whether Jew or Gentile. The point of this discourse by the apostle is affirming the fact that there is only one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, is to show that there is only one church. Although it is identified by various names in the scripture, it is most commonly spoken of as the church. It is not a hyphenated church. There is no such thing as a Jewish church or a Gentile church. Many divisions have come to the church which Jesus purchased with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28, but none were by the will of God. verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. John speaks of the believer receiving grace for grace, John 1 verse 16, with Jesus Christ. There is a corresponding grace to the believer for every grace that Jesus was full of. There is grace unto salvation, Ephesians 2 verse 8. Grace wherein we stand, Romans 5 verse 12. Grace that is strength, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. And grace to serve, Hebrews 12 verse 28. According to 1 Peter 1 verses 10 through 11, the grace the Old Testament prophets prophesied of that would come unto us is manifested in both the sufferings of Christ and in the glory that should follow. It is relatively easy to see that the sufferings of Christ were manifest at Calvary, and the glory that should follow came on the day of Pentecost when God first poured His Spirit upon and into the 120. Grace for salvation is offered to sinners at the cross of Christ. Grace for ministry is given to the children of God by the wonderful working of the Holy Ghost in them. In Ephesians 3, verse 7, Paul said, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. This gift of grace was the Holy Ghost working in him. In the next verse, Ephesians 3, verse 8, he says, This grace was given to him to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is a special grace which is given to those whom he calls for the ministry. The text reads, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This is the first and only usage of the term, the gift of Christ. This term cannot be understood without the last phrase of the next verse that says, and gave gifts unto men, and connects directly to the 11th verse which says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are a listing of only a few of the gifts of Christ. Each carries a different weight of ministry, for which each receives sufficient grace through the effectual working of his power. Each ministry bears a different measure of the fullness that is in Christ Jesus. To each he gives sufficient grace. It is a grace that is equal to the ministry which Christ has given to them. Verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is a reference to Psalm 68, verses 18 through 19. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. These words by David are prophetic of the victory of the Son of God at Calvary. Jesus ascended on high. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts for men. Even the words, who daily loadeth us, must refer to the message of Ephesians 3, verse 19, where he abundantly supplies us into all fullness. Look again at the words of the psalmist. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Paul, when confirming the fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus Christ, says, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He does not mention the rebellious because they never receive what the Lord has for them. In Matthew 22, verse 14, Jesus said, Many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus called many, never pleading, never begging, but simply saying, Follow me. Those who became his apostles and ministers forsook all to follow him. There were many others that he called, however, who had excuses why they could not follow him right now. I have married a wife, or I have purchased a field, or let me first bury my father, who was not yet dead. There was also the rich young ruler to whom Jesus said, Follow me, who walked away sorrowfully, because he was very rich. Luke 18, verses 22 through 23. There was a gift of Christ awaiting each of these, but they never received it, Yet even the rebellious, if they will repent and believe the gospel, will not be turned away. No one who will repent and believe the gospel is left out of this wonderful salvation. Mark 1, verse 15. Verses 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. As David had prophesied, the one who ascended up on high is the same one who descended into the lower parts of the earth. He is also the one who died on the cross to take away our sin, and who was buried 3 days in a tomb. Likewise, he is the one who sits on the throne of heaven to fill all things. It is not things, but his people that he fills with heavenly riches. The word thing or things is not found in the Greek text. The word fill, used in the phrase fill all things, is translated from a Greek word which means to make replete or abundantly supply. Jesus died to take our sin away, was buried to put our old man away, was raised from the dead to give us life, then ascended to the throne to abundantly supply all spiritual blessings to the children of God until they are filled into all fullness. It is of the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3 verse 8, that he daily loadeth us. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. This verse connects directly to the last phrase of the 8th verse, which says, and gave gifts unto men. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are the fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 68, verse 19. These ministry gifts are the gift of Christ to the church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. He had, in fact, been forming his church for over 3 years before Calvary. He was seeking for stones to lay in the foundation when he called to men from fishermen to tax collectors, simply saying, follow me. It was those that answered the call and forsook all to follow him who became the foundation stones of his church. Revelation 21, verse 14. On the day of Pentecost, the Lord baptized about 120 men and women with the Holy Ghost. It came suddenly, a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, Acts 2, verse 2, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This God did for his church, just as he had done for man in the original creation when he breathed the breath of life into Adam, Genesis 2, verse 7. The Holy Ghost was and is the breath of life from God to his church, which is the new creation. In the first creation, God formed man out of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2, verse 7. Man was nothing more than a lifeless form until God breathed the breath of life into him. It was the breath of life from God that made man a living soul. Likewise, the church is nothing more than a lifeless form until it receives the heavenly breath of life from God, at which time it becomes the living, breathing body of Christ upon the earth. Numbered among the 120 were the 12 apostles. We do not know the number of prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers there were, but we can be sure they were all in place, though not visibly so, until they were filled with the Holy Ghost. The church that Jesus built was complete from the moment the Holy Ghost came to them. It functioned just as it should from that very first day, with the Lord adding to it daily such as should be saved. They preached the gospel, they healed the sick, they cast out devils, and they raised the dead. The same works Jesus had done, these also did. It was not by any power of their own that they did these things, Acts 3 verse 12, but by the authority they had received through the working of his mighty power, the Holy Ghost, to speak and work in the exalted name of Jesus. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The text reads, the perfecting of the saints. This is the first of three functions of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The word perfecting is translated from a Greek word which means complete furnishing. It is the fulfillment of the prophecy of David in Psalm 68 verse 19, which says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits." The words "with benefits" are not in the Hebrew text, but were added by the translators. There are three passages in this letter to the Ephesians which show that the fulfillment of this prophecy, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us," is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1 verse 23, Jesus is the one who filleth all in all. In Ephesians 4 verse 10, he fills all things. In Ephesians 3 verse 19, he fills us into all the fullness of God. He abundantly supplies his church day by day into everything God gives. This is the first function of the ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which he has given to the church. The text reads, "For the work of the ministry." Each of the ministries of Christ has its own unique function to serve. Each has received a different measure of the gift of Christ, but each also receives grace equal to the measure Christ has given them. The apostles have received the greatest measure. They are to found the church, that is, they are to lay the foundation for each generation of the church. It must, however, be the same foundation that Paul laid, for he said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. The foundation of the church is Christ crucified, and it is thoroughly revealed by Paul in Romans 5, verse 12 through Romans 6, verse 23. The apostles see Jesus as he is, and Christ is revealed in them, Galatians 1, 15, verse 16. They are the wise master builders of the church. However, it must always be remembered, as Paul says in Hebrews 5, verse 4, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Many today have placed the title apostle in front of their name, but they have done so to their shame and to the detriment of the church. Only Christ can bestow this great honor. The prophets have received the next greatest measure. They are given as the eyes of the church. They are the seers, set as a watchman on the wall. They see things before others can see them and sound the warning to the church. Just as the prophet Isaiah said of Christ in Isaiah 11 verse 3, "He shall not judge after the sight of his eye, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." In Isaiah 42 verse 19, the prophet spoke of Christ saying, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent?" The sight and hearing of the prophets is by the Holy Ghost. They are not moved by the seeing or the hearing of the natural senses, because they both see and hear things as they are. Many who believe themselves to be prophets are like those foolish prophets who God spoke of in Ezekiel 13 verse 3, that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They go about pronouncing blessings on the ungodly, just as God foretold in Jeremiah 23 verse 17. "They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you." There are others among the false prophets who also pronounce curses on the children of God, seeking to control their lives and actions for their own selfish gain. These are not the prophets Jesus gave to his church, but rather the false prophet of which Jesus and all the apostles warned us would come. It should be understood that among the nine manifestations of the Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 11, there is that which is called prophecy, which is one of the nine gifts and may be given to any member of the body of Christ who is full of the Holy Ghost. This gift of prophecy should not be confused with the ministry of the prophet. The prophets may prophesy, but not everyone that prophesies is a prophet. An example of this is found in Acts 21, verses 9 through 10, where Paul tells of his stay at the house of Philip the evangelist. The four daughters of Philip prophesied, but they were not prophets. After many days, a prophet named Agabus came and foretold by word and demonstration how Paul would be bound by the Jews and delivered under the hands of the Gentiles. The evangelists are given to the church to preach the gospel. Their ministry was prophesied in Isaiah 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Philip, who was one of the seven men chosen at Jerusalem to serve tables, became the New Testament example of an evangelist, Acts 21, verse 8. The record of the great revival he preached in Samaria is given in Acts 8, verses 5 through 8. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." When Philip left Samaria, after seeing a multitude saved, the Lord sent him into the desert to preach the gospel to just one man, Acts 8, verses 26 through 35. The evangelist is a living gospel. They are called and anointed to preach the gospel in both word and deed. They did not have the scriptures of the New Testament, which we have today. Instead, they proved by the Old Testament scriptures of the prophets that Jesus is the Christ and the Redeemer spoken of by all the prophets. They were living records of the truth that made men free. They were themselves the proof that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans 1, verse 16. According to the Apostle Paul, the gospel is preached by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. The Apostle John writes, "The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." 1 John 1, verse 2. The pastors and teachers seem to be of the same category of ministry. The Greek word, which was translated pastors, actually means a shepherd. This last category of ministry gifts, pastors and teachers, is given to be the shepherds of God's flock. Peter, in his instruction to the elders, seems to be urging them to accept the responsibility of a shepherd when he tells them, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. We need to understand that the modern title of pastor that is given to the overseer of a local church is not necessarily the same as that spoken of in this text. That which we call a pastor in our generation would have most often been a bishop, meaning to oversee. The text reads, "For the edifying of the body of Christ." The words "edifying" in this phrase is translated from a Greek word which properly means architecture. It is derived from two different Greek words, one a dwelling and the other a dome, which specifically speaks of a roof. Remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22? "Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Although we understand that the true church is the body of Christ, it is also the temple of God, which Paul called an habitation of God through the Spirit. Each member of the body of Christ is a living stone, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are themselves living stones, which Christ has placed into his building, with the apostles and prophets eternally built into the foundation. These ministers are also builders, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, "We are laborers together with God, and ye are God's building." Verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." There's no higher place for the body of Christ than that which is described in this verse. Note that the verse begins with the words, "Till we all come," and ends with the phrase, "unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The working of His mighty power, the Holy Ghost, must continue in the saints till we all come in one body into the fullness of Christ, which is also spoken of in the other pinnacles of glory. Each of the church ministries are to continue in their designated work until the entire body arrives at the designated place, which is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The phrase, "till we all come," speaks of distance traveled, not of time elapsed. God calls His people out of many different nations, races, cultures, traditions, religions, and numerous other diverse backgrounds. But He calls them all to come to the unity of the faith. It may help to review the words of Paul in the first 6 verses of this chapter. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. These first 3 verses indicate the beginning of the Christian walk. Walk worthy, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It speaks of an endeavor, an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. They were many members, but they were not yet one body. None were sinners, but many were clinging to past cultures which brought diversity instead of unity. Certainly we should know that our strength is not in our diversity, as some would think, or in one particular culture, as others would hope. Our strength is in Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, verse 28. The next 3 verses, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, indicate the goal. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 6. The text reads, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith." These words indicate the arrival to the destination, that is, into the unity of the faith, referring to the words in verse 5, "one faith," that is, the faith of Christ. It did not say, "till we all believe the same thing." A multitude can believe an error, but it will still be an error. The apostles were unwavering and uncompromising in their faith. They sought no more common ground with the Greek philosophers than they did with the heathen devil worshippers. The apostle John said, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son." 1 John 1, verse 3. There is only one basis for fellowship, and it is the one faith of Jesus Christ. The text reads, "And of the knowledge of the Son of God." This is speaking of a full discernment of the Son of God. The Apostle John said, "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." 1 John 3, verse 2. Every child of God must seek that clear discernment of Christ, which can only come through the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, or that you may see, Ephesians 1, verse 17 through 18. Never has any person ever seen Jesus as he is and not been radically transformed. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. The text reads, "Unto a perfect man." This phrase indicates one complete man, which is the body of Christ. It is an error to believe that any body of people who have been assembled and organized by some man is the body of Christ. The church, as put together by man, is an organization. As put together by Christ, it is an organism, the living, breathing body of Christ upon earth. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." In the next verse he says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It is the mighty baptism with the Holy Ghost that breathes life into the individual members and baptizes them into that one body of Christ, which is the perfect man. The text reads, "Under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." In verse 7 of this chapter, Paul says this, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Every Spirit-filled believer has received a measure of the gift of Christ. While it is true that no single person is the stature of the fullness of Christ, when the many members come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, the sum of their measures reaches the stature of Christ. Remember the last verse of the first chapter, which speaks of the church as His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Both verses are saying the same thing. Verse 14. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." The Greek word that was translated stature in the previous verse speaks of maturity, both of age and size. To reach the stature of the fullness of Christ requires growth in every member of the body. Paul notes the necessity for growth in this verse, "that we henceforth be no more children." The Greek word, which was translated as children, actually means not speaking, and is better understood as infants who have not yet learned to speak. It was to baby Christians such as these that Paul spoke in Hebrews 5, verse 12, saying, "When for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and become as such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat." These had been saved long enough to be mature, but they were still infants, not knowing the word of God, and unable to speak it. They should have been teachers, but they still needed to be taught. They should have been on strong meat, which is to do the will of God. John 4, verse 34, but they yet required milk. Those who remain children in the church are tossed to and fro. They are carried about with every wind of doctrine. Many have been saved for years, yet they do not know what they believe or why they believe it. They are credulous, unsuspecting souls, susceptible to deception by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They are the prey of the unscrupulous preachers who take advantage of them through lies and hypocrisy. Verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." The text reads, "speaking the truth in love." The words "speaking the truth" are translated from a Greek word which means "to be true." What Paul actually said was that being true in love, or being the truth in love. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 2, where he says, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." The apostle had become a manifestation of the truth he preached. Those who are true have become the truth they believe. They will speak the truth because they are true. They will do it in love. There are many, however, who speak love without truth. These are like the ones God spoke of in Ezekiel 33, verse 31. "With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." The text reads, "May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Those who are true will grow up into him in all things. They are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8, verse 29. They grow up into him in all things, that is, in every way. Jesus Christ is the pattern of what a mature child of God shall be. Verse 16. "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." The text reads, "From whom?" Individual believers may grow up into him who is the head, but from him who is the head proceeds the church, which is his body. Our emphasis must always be on him who is the head, rather than on the body, which can do nothing without the head, but is made to be the fullness of him by the effectual working of the Holy Ghost in every member of the body. The text reads, "The whole body fitly joined together." Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The natural body of man has many members which are fitted and joined together by joints and ligaments. Every member is subject to the head, and works together with all the other members for the mutual good of the whole body." Paul concludes, "So also is Christ." Every spirit-filled child of God is a member of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul said, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." According to Romans 6, verse 3, sinners are brought into Christ through baptism into his death. And through death, Romans 6, verse 6 through 7, they are no longer sinners. There remains the baptism with the Holy Ghost, which baptizes them into one body. It is the members of that one body that must come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Only then is the body fitly joined together. The text reads, "And compacted by that which every joint supplieth." Just as the human body is held together by joints and ligaments, the members of the body of Christ are held together, and according to the definition of the Greek word translated compacted, they are driven together by the supply or contribution of every member. The text reads, "According to the effectual working in the measure of every part." When Paul uses the term effectual working, he is speaking of the working of the Holy Ghost in the saints. In Ephesians 3, verse 7, he says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." He explains that the Holy Ghost will work in the measure of every part. The words "every part" speak of every individual member of Christ. The measure of every part speaks of the ministry or the gift of Christ, which is given to every member of Christ. Paul says, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Every member of Christ who has been baptized into one body has received a measure of the gift of Christ. The text reads, "Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." The Greek word which was translated increase means growth. In Ephesians 2, verse 21, using the analogy of the church as the building of God, Paul says, "All the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord." In this verse, he uses the analogy of the church as the body of Christ. When the body is fitly joined together, it grows up into Him through the working of the Holy Ghost in the measure or ministry of every member unto the edifying of itself in love. In the 11th and 12th verses of this chapter, Paul shows that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were given by Christ for the edifying of the body of Christ until the body itself comes into that unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When the body reaches that stature, it is edified by the Holy Ghost working in the measure of every member. It has become His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all.